The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
We left our study this morning in the 12th verse of chapter 2 under the heading, The Instruction That Grace Conveys. We said that grace was the pedagogue or the teacher that leads us in the paths of righteousness. That this instruction, first of all, came to us negatively insofar as it was teaching us to say no to certain things. And the emphasis of this negative dimension is expressed insofar as Paul provides for us a double object. First of all, he refers to ungodliness, which is a comprehensive singular if you're interested. And then he explains the nature of ungodliness by providing this other object, which he describes as worldly passions. Ungodliness is all that is the rejection of reverence. It is the rejection of all that has to do with God. And if we were in any doubt as to the nature of ungodliness, then we're immediately helped to understand it by this subsequent phrase, worldly passions. Worldliness is a word with which some of us have been very familiar for a long time. It's a new word to others of us, and therefore it probably is important that we define that to which we're referring. When Paul uses this adjective worldly, he is mentioning here desires that are connected with this life alone, with the cosmos, as it were, with our time-space capsule, the kind of desires that seek their satisfaction in the here and now, and seek to introduce us to the lie that we could be perfectly happy and perfectly fulfilled without the blessings and benefits of God's grace. Now, these worldly passions are represented in all kinds of ways, and they are strong, sinful desires which marked our lives before we came to Jesus Christ. You will notice, actually, in the third verse of chapter 3, to which we will come next week, all being well, that Paul describes the situation for those who were reading the letter, who prior to coming to faith in Christ, including himself, he says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Now, our society tonight may not like that kind of description, may resent it, may flat out reject it. But the authority of God's word says that men and women outside of Christ ultimately are these things. Those of us who are now in Christ should feel no pride concerning that, because after all, it is as a result of God's grace that we are no longer those things and have become what by His goodness we now are. But when we're trying to understand our world, when we're trying to understand our culture, when we're seeking to put the best perspective and face on where our society is going, we need to understand that men and women are foolish, disobedient, deceived, and they are enslaved. They are in bondage to all kinds of passions. And that is why our world is as it is tonight, irrespective of how we may seek to explain it away. Paul has been concerned about this all through his pastoral epistles, and in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 22, he says to Timothy as a young man, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The evil desires of youth have been suggested to us as being three in their comprehensive aspect. Desire number one represented in passion, two in pleasure, and three in possessions. And Paul's directive to Timothy is that he is to run away from all that represents that. He is not to have a laissez-faire approach to it. He is not to be naive, saying, well, you know, I'm a pastor, and after all, I have the Bible, and I have the Holy Spirit in my life, and I have a congregation under my care. I don't need to really worry about this. Paul says, don't be so naive. Anything that calls you into that dimension of life, anything that would suck you into its evil ways, run away from it. Just split. Just go. Don't even open the door. Don't even subscribe. Don't even turn on. Don't even tune in. Don't even watch. Don't even listen. Don't even consider it. Run. Now that is not commonly suggested as a way of responding to anything. Men and women who say today, oh no, that is a very naive approach to life. For goodness sake, after all, we're adults, are we not? Can't we enjoy all these things and experience all these things and do all these things? After all, we're free in Christ by His grace. Dreadful misunderstanding of the nature of the gospel. Paul, with all of his understanding, introduces to Timothy, with all of his grasp of God's goodness, the simple directive, get out of there. Get on your way. And he is referring to inordinate and misplaced sexual desire, which is rife within our culture. He is referring to the abusing of our bodies with alcohol and drugs and everything that would take us under its control. He is referring to the preoccupation with things which in a materialistic culture draws us away after them. He is referring to power and to the means whereby we seek to control the lives of others around us. The grace of God, when it comes to liberates from these things, teaching us to say no to them. The Apostle John puts it in this way in 1 John 2:15 and 16. He says that the Spirit of God works within our lives so that we may be turned away from three things: the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. Now think about this. The radical change brought about by grace in the life of an individual is so transforming as to change once and for all the desire after those things. Not to eradicate it, not to make us sinless, but to break that dimension within our lives. Something that we might never do for ourselves, something that we can never do as a result of simply embracing a religious experience, something which may only be achieved as a result of God's grace. Now, when we take away all of those things, passion and pleasure and possessions and misplaced sexual desire and booze and things and power and control, what in the world are we going to talk about? This shuts down all the talk shows on all of television. Shuts them all down. What are you going to have on your show? Right? There's nothing left to talk about. Our culture is struck dumb in a moment. And the radical change brought about by Jesus is to do that. What a silliness that we who have been radically changed by Christ would titillate our minds by watching that garbage as it's fed to us through that tube. Sucked into the vortex. Because while sin no longer reigns, it remains and says, come on, it's not so bad. After all, you're free. We are free to be enslaved to Christ. That is the ultimate liberty. We are free to say no. We are free to run. We are free to be different. Now, let us not miss the point of emphasis that runs throughout this, which I tried to underpin for us this morning. And it is this, that our repudiation of these things is due wholly to God's grace. Due exclusively to God's grace. It is God's grace which liberates us from the grip of these things, and it is God's grace which stirs in our hearts the longing for other things. That brings us then to the instruction which is provided on a positive level. Not only does the grace of God work within our lives as a teacher to tell us what we say no to, but it also tells us what we are to do, what we are to say yes to. Now, just in case we miss it in a moment or two as we hasten on through these verses, I want you to notice the phrase, in this present age. You'll find it there, the last phrase in verse 12. That's what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with the here and now. This is Christianity. Christianity is about today. Christianity is about tonight. Christianity is about your wife. It's about your girlfriend right now, today, this minute. Now, why is this so important? Why does Paul emphasize it? Because he recognized that there were those, and there are those, who were so consumed with verse 13, to which we'll come in a moment or two, so preoccupied with the truth of the next verse, that they had all but opted out of the here and now, because they were so focused on the there and then. And so it is very, very important that we remind ourselves that we live lives which are totally different right now. 2 Corinthians 5:18, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new is here. It's not just coming, it's here. And the difference is displayed in all of our lives. Let me summarize this for you. In relationship to ourselves, grace works to bring about self-control. Do you know how many people are going for session after session after session to counselors, believing that somehow, through mind games, they will come to the liberation of habitual behavior as a result of that? The grace of God is ultimately that which liberates us and allows us self-control. And all the self-control we ever need, and all the self-control we ever may desire, may be manifested to us and imparted to us as a result of God's grace. You can either believe that, or you can disbelieve it. But the encouragement of Scripture here is simply that. The grace of God teaches us to say no, and teaches us to say yes. Now, I put it to you that if all that it did was to flash up on a screen an obligation without providing the power, that would be a tyranny. That would be simply saying, this is what you're supposed to be, but you can't be it. You can't do it, but this is what you're supposed to be. And that's the way a number of us are living our lives. Walking out with our Bible saying, this is what I'm supposed to be. And inside we're saying, but I can't do it. I can't be it. What is it that liberates? It is grace. Grace. In relationship to ourselves, self-control. In relationship to our neighbors, uprightness, or righteousness, or integrity, or fairness, or honesty. All that makes us suitable members of society, and in relationship to God, that our lives would be marked by devotion, by piety, by reverence, and by respect. Now, I can't delay on this because we've only done two of these main points. See how rich these verses are. Let us notice this, and let us be done with this great illusion. And people walk around saying, you know, I'm so tired of Christians. They're so heavenly minded and they're no earthly use. Now that has become a cliche, hasn't it? But have you met many of those Christians? Have you been in the company lately of heavenly minded people? You haven't. You'd love to be in the company of some heavenly minded people. The problem with the Christian church is the absolute reverse. We are so earthly minded, we're no heavenly use. The transformation which grace brings about in our lives is a transformation in the here and now. If we are not different in our homes when we go home, we are no different at all. So, there is a salvation that grace provides. There is instruction which grace conveys. And thirdly, there is an anticipation which grace creates. Now we come to this great 13th verse. Look at it. All this is going on, says Paul, while we wait. Wait for what? Wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now there's a whole message in this on its own. Let me do what I can with it in the time that I have. Verse 13, provides the dynamic for what has gone before. Not only does the believer look back to the appearing of Jesus mentioned in verse 11, but the believer looks forward to the reappearing of Jesus. The believer looks forward because he remembers John 14:3 when Jesus took the disciples and he said to them, "Listen, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." And in that moment, Jesus was introducing to his disciples as clearly as he may this great and glorious theme with which the New Testament pulsates. Namely, that we look forward to the day when the King will come, when Christ will reappear. Not this time in the ignominy of Bethlehem, but the next time with a trumpet blast and with power and with great glory. And as the apostles wrote the scriptures, as they wrote to these first century believers, they were encouraging them not only to look back to Calvary, but to look forward to the coming of Christ. Small wonder that Paul refers to it as a blessed hope. A blessed hope. The concept of hope in the New Testament, incidentally, is not a reference to what might be, but is a statement of what is. Hope in the New Testament is not speaking about something that is possible, but is speaking to something which is assured. That's why we are able to speak of hope in these terms of great encouragement. Now let me tell you four things about hope. If you're taking notes, these will be good for your own study. If you're not taking notes, you won't remember them 15 seconds from now. But I study them so you're getting them. The reason that hope is so important is, number one, because God is its author. God is its author. Romans 15:13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace." And that is why hope is certain, because the hope that is ours is a hope authored by God himself. Secondly, it is the scriptures that minister hope to our hearts. Still in Romans 15, Paul says, "So that through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Thirdly, hope has a wonderful object. And the hope, as you will see in verse 7 of Titus 3, is the hope of eternal life. Fourthly, hope has precious effects. When a life is marked by hope, a number of characteristics will also be in that life. There will be endurance, 1 Thessalonians 1:3. There will be boldness, 2 Corinthians 3:12. And there will be purity, 1 John 3:3. If your life tonight is marked by hope, you will endure irrespective of the circumstances. You will be bold, no matter how challenging the environment. And your life and my life will be pure. Remember, John says, "And everyone who has this hope of the return of Jesus Christ is pure, even as he is pure." So it is a blessed hope. The word there is makarios, happiness. It's a happy hope. It's the hope of which he writes when he speaks to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he says to them, "Listen, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. This is what we tell our children. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word," he says, "we who are alive and remain, we will wait for that time. We won't precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven," and so it goes on. Tremendous words. 1 in 25 verses in the New Testament has to do with the hope of the return of Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament anticipates it also. Daniel chapter 12 says, looking way beyond the first coming of Christ, that the believers will shine like the brightness of the heavens. We're going to shine like stars in the sky. We are prepared for something far more glorious than this time-space capsule can ever imagine or conceive. There's going to be a firework display that Walt Disney could never have imagined. And we will shine out in the darkness. Some of you perhaps grew up with the children's hymn as I did, that emerged not only from Daniel 12, but also from Zechariah 9:16. We used to sing as children in Scotland, when he cometh to make up his jewels, all his jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own, like the stars of the morning, his bright crown adorning, they shall shine in their beauty, bright gems for his crown. Now you say to yourself tonight, as you look at your life in this past week, as you look at all your falterings and all of your stumblings and all of your aspirations and all of your inconsistencies, how would it ever be that I could end my days and spend eternity shining as a jewel in the crown of Christ? And the answer is in one word, and the word is what? Grace. That's good. See? Grace. That's it. It's good. It's coming together, right? Now, Paul has emphasized the truth of Christ's return all the way through the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, keep this commandment without spot or blemish until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back. 2 Corinthians 4:1, I give you this charge, he says, in view of his appearing and of his kingdom. In verse 8 of 2 Timothy 4, he speaks of all those who have longed for his appearing. Now, grace creates in our hearts the hope of the return of Jesus Christ. Grace is what makes us wait. Grace is what prevents us believing that this is all we've got. He creates within us this notion that there is a not yet dimension to our Christian experience. I am waiting, says the hymn writer, for the dawning of that bright and blessed day, when the darksome night of sorrow shall have vanished far away, when forever with the Savior, far beyond this veil of tears, I shall swell the song of worship through the everlasting years. And I think that one of the reasons why contemporary Christianity is increasingly preoccupied with political structures and earth matters is not simply because we recognize that since the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, we should be stewards of what he has given us. Not simply because we must take our place as members of our society, but the reason that we have become so earthbound is because we have lost sight of the fact that there is a not yet dimension to our Christian experience. This is only temporary accommodation. I am not planning on staying here. I don't know about you. And I'm not talking about Cleveland right now. But Cleveland's as good a place as any I've ever been to create a not yet dimension in your mind, right? There has got to be something more than this. Now tonight, men and women walk the streets of Cleveland and they do not believe that. They do not know that. And the reason is that their hearts have not been refined by grace. When the trumpet of the Lord will sound, and time will be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. That's our hope. That's what grace does. Not only saves us from our sin, not only instructs us in saying no and in saying yes, but puts right within our hearts an aspiration for that which is yet to be. There is a day when he is coming. There'll be no more crying there because we're going to see the king. Okay? We can't go on with that. Our last point. Not only is there the salvation which grace provides, the instruction which grace conveys, the anticipation which grace creates, but finally the transformation which grace performs. And the transformation is there for you in verse 14. Here we are at the heart of the matter, what we often say at Christmas time, that the significance of the cradle in Bethlehem lies ultimately in the cross of Calvary. That as Jesus made clear in Matthew 20, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. And the issue of Christianity tonight, you're at the heart of Christianity in this little phrase,
who gave himself for us. This is Christianity. This is what marks it out as radically different from everything else. I don't have time to teach you this tonight. I'll come back and teach you at another time. But you need to know these things. And when I tell you what they are, if you don't know what they mean, then you need to tell me you don't know what they mean. And then subsequently, I'll tell you what they mean. Because if you can't answer what this means, you don't know enough to be stable in your Christian experience. The sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf, who gave himself for us, was a voluntary sacrifice, was a necessary sacrifice, was a substitutionary sacrifice, was a propitiatory sacrifice, and was an efficacious sacrifice. And in each of those words is a compendium of Christian doctrine, which is vital for men and women to know and understand. So perhaps some night we'll just deal with all of those words. For now, notice this, that our redemption was accomplished not by the exchange of silver and gold, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, that was routine in the slave market, but it was accomplished by the shedding of his blood. One of my favorite hymns is, O Sacred Head, Sore Wounded. The second verse of which goes like this, hits the very heart of it. O Lord of life and glory, what bliss till now was thine. I read the wondrous story, I joy to call thee mine. Thy grief and thy compassion were all for sinners' gain. Mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. And that is the significance of the instruction of Paul here in the phrase, he gave himself for us. Notice again, there is a negative and a positive. Negatively, he died to redeem us from all wickedness. From all wickedness. From every wicked bit of your life and mine, he died to redeem us. No wicked nooks and crannies to be left. No dirty little corners. No little angles that we have secured for ourselves. His redemption covers the whole shooting match. If you are enslaved by a habit tonight, it's your problem. And don't waste any more money till you get on your knees and you agonize with God over the authority of his word that by his atoning death, he redeems from all wickedness. All of it. He either breaks the power of canceled sin and sets men and women free, or he doesn't. And if he does, then we have no excuses left for our sinful behavior. Simply the choice we decided to make to deny his power, to disagree with his grace, and to live in willful rebellion. You haven't heard that for a while, I know, but there you have heard it now. You can't find a book in a Christian bookshop to suggest it if you spend a day and a half, hardly. The grace of God does not come to us to make us feel happy in the pigsty of our sin. The grace of God comes to take us out of the pigsty. Right? That's right. And that's why we're supposed to be different. That's why we're not supposed to be running down all the stupid corridors of all of our unsaved friends. They're supposed to be coming to us saying, why are you as you are? And we tell them in one word, see, that's it. And the reason the church is in the condition it's in is because it doesn't understand grace. Doesn't understand it. Christians, individual Christians, do not understand grace. So we are drifters or we are strugglers. The negative and then the positive. Not only to redeem us from all wickedness, but also to purify us. To purify us. To make us lovely. To make us a people of his very own. The phrase here is a fantastic phrase. The word actually, periousios, is a great word. I'm going to tell you why. because it was the word that was used in secular Greek to describe what would happen when a king led his armies into victory. In the process of leading his armies into victory and vanquishing the foe, there would be so much that became available to the conquering army. The king, after all, possessed everything and had need of nothing. And yet, when he looked at the booty of all that the victory had achieved, there would be that which the king determined should be taken into his residence to be his very own. He looked at it all and he said, "Let me have this." That is exactly the word which is used here. Christ the King looked out over all the amazing events that resulted in his, from his atonement, and he said, "Listen, let me have her. Let me have him. Let me have these. These are to be my very own. People will know me because they meet them. People will know that I am alive because of the vitality of their lives. People will know that I am able to heal and to transform and to liberate because they will see all of that transformation in the lives of those who are my very own. And the way that they will come to see it is because my very own will not only have been redeemed from all wickedness and purified and set apart from me, but my very own will be eager to do what is good." Eager to do what is good. It's possible to do good things because of obligation. Clean your room. I don't want to. I don't care whether you want to or not. Clean it. Come to church. I don't want to come to church. I don't care. Come. Witness. I don't want to. I don't care. But when the grace of God gets into the heart of a man or a woman, all of those nonsenses go away. Because now they are driven by another source of power. Small wonder, isn't it, that Paul then gives to Titus this little word in verse 15. He says, "These then are the things you should teach." Which is good, you know, because I'm just following in his footsteps trying to do the same thing. There are people who need encouraged, so encourage them. There are people who need rebuked, so just rebuke them. And do it with all authority, not with some authority, all authority. Whose authority? The authority of this box? The authority of personality? No, the authority of Jesus Christ, right here in this book. How else could anyone in the world say some of the outlandish things that I say? You'd have to be an idiot, or actually believe that this book is true. Here is the authority, loved ones. Go home and read your Bibles tonight. Go home and bring your inconsistencies before the Scriptures. Go home and bring your sense of inadequacy before the power of Christ. Go home and bring your besetting sin before the Lord Jesus and ask Him to make actual in your experience what He has made possible by His atoning death. And then come back and tell us the truth that grace transforms. The grace of God has penetrated our moral and spiritual darkness. It has brought salvation. It leads us from ungodliness. It enables us to look for His coming. And it reminds us that we must ever be for Him and for good. Titus mustn't grow slack. And those who listen to Titus and the Tituses who follow Titus must be careful, as it says right here, not to despise the one who speaks in the authority of Jesus Christ. I don't know how Titus could possibly have put that final sentence of Titus 2 into operation. Do not let anyone despise you. Are you going to preach these things and have people not despise you? What are you going to do? Wear a sign on your head? Do not despise me. No, I think that he wrote, "Do not let anyone despise you," because he knew that Titus wasn't going to read this just by himself. And the people who needed to hear it were the people with whom Titus was ministering. We just find ourselves wanting to bow down on our knees, at least I do, and say, "Hey, you know, today is the start of the rest of my life, Lord Jesus. whatever my yesterdays were, whatever my tomorrows might be, I want to know this power of grace within my life. What a tremendous thing it is to be able to open the Scriptures together, to hear God speak through His Word. Far and beyond the cries of a man, that the Spirit of God brings the Word of God to bear upon the children of God. Some of us tonight came to worship this morning weary, beaten down, buffeted, disgusted with ourselves, feeling that we could never ever make it through another day, let alone a week. And God wanted today to speak one word to our hearts, and that word is grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Because we were asking, how can I live this life? And we received the answer in a word. Others of us came in a different spirit. We came somewhat indifferent, perhaps even rebellion was in our hearts. And we were saying, why should I live this life? And we've discovered the answer in the same word. Because of His grace. So gracious God. Come to our waiting hearts tonight, we pray. Hallowed be Your name. May Your kingdom come. May Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For the sake of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.